VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
We do thank you for joining us today here on Crosstalk as we deal with a very important issue. Skeptics and critics understand the magnitude of the resurrection, and they have developed numerous theories in their desperate attempts to explain away the wealth of evidence. You see, the early Christians consistently emphasized Christ's conquering of death. Yet many in the church today only discuss this vital doctrine at Easter time, and some fail to mention it entirely when attempting to share the gospel with unbelievers. But what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Our guest today has written a biblical and timely apologetic resource that teaches readers how history supports the resurrection, why skeptical explanations come up short, how the resurrection is a source of comfort, and even addresses a question if Easter is a pagan holiday. Today on Crosstalk, we welcome Tim Chafee, who is the director of Midwest Apologetics. Tim is also the content manager for attractions at Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. No doubt many of you have seen his work and his expertise there as he oversees that division. He's advanced degrees in theology, apologetics, and church history. He's both a researcher and an apologist. Tim has served in the position of a pastor. He's also been a youth pastor, author of numerous books, including Old Earth Creationism on Trial, God and Cancer, Finding Hope in the Midst of God's Trials, and the book we're discussing today, In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. Tim, welcome here to Crosstalk.
Jim, thanks so much for having me on.
I'd like to deal with an issue that we hear often and have you address it right out of the gate here, and that is we so often hear that Easter is a pagan holiday that has connections to the pagan goddess Ishtar or Ashtoreth. What is your perspective? Is Easter a pagan holiday?
Well, Easter, if you think about it, for Christians, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every year at that time of year, when on the holiday that we call Easter. And obviously, it is not wrong to celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I think we should be celebrating that every day of the year, not just reserved for one time a year. But a lot of people have been concerned because there are non-biblical elements that have become attached to it. You know, you look in our culture and you see things about bunnies and eggs, and they say, well, this is out of paganism because these things have to do with fertility cults, and so they get upset with this, and they say that the name Easter comes from either Ishtar or from Aostra, which is supposedly some pagan Celtic goddess that really there's no record of. But actually, the word most likely comes from the German, from Oster, from the east. It has to do with the rising of the sun, because that comes from the east. And so the whole idea of attaching pagan connections to the holiday that we call Easter, there really is not much basis for that. Do some people use things that aren't described in the Bible in connection with the holiday? Sure. Can rabbits and eggs, have those things been used by pagans? Sure. But God made those things. God made rabbits, he made eggs, and they were very good in the beginning. So we can't say those things in and of themselves are pagan. And so the whole idea that Easter is a pagan holiday is really a misconception.
I'd like to, and we're going to be focusing in on it, on the resurrection itself. And Tim, as you examine this, why do you believe the matter of the resurrection of Christ is so critical?
Well, I think the best thing I could do is go right back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 12, he talked about how if there is no resurrection of the dead, and of course if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. The dead are gone. We're never going to see him again. We're to be pitied more than anybody else. We are. We're still in our sins, I think, most importantly. So if Christ has not risen, there is no Christian faith. If he did not rise, then when we die and we're still in our sins, we'll have to suffer eternally for our sins. We cannot be forgiven. So really everything hinges on the resurrection. And I don't know that you can find something more important than that. It's not to take away from the crucifixion. I look at the crucifixion and resurrection as like two sides of the same coin.
Mm-hmm.
You need to have both of those, and that's what Paul preached. You know, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, here's the gospel message that I preached to you, that I proclaimed, by which you were saved and by which you stand. And it was really, really simple in a sense. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. And sadly, over the years, people have added to that, or some people have even subtracted from that. As you mentioned in the intro, there have been many people who neglect to mention the resurrection when they're sharing the gospel.
Mm-hmm. But it's a critical component of the gospel.
Oh, absolutely. It's our hope. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did and all of his work. You know, if Jesus had just died and then stayed in the grave, well, then he would have been a false prophet because he said he was going to rise. And then he would have been dying for his own sins, not for mm-hmm. ours. And again, we could not be saved. So it is critical. But for one reason or another, people often neglect it. And sometimes I think it's because they're focusing on the cross, which is a wonderful thing. Please keep doing that. But let's not neglect to mention what happened 3 days later.
The Bible, as it refers to the resurrection, uses the term many infallible proofs. What are some of those proofs?
Yeah, that's in Acts 1:3. Luke is saying that after suffering, Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And if you think about the meaning of that term, it's a proof that cannot be infallible, that is flawless. And what he's really talking about there, since he says he showed himself alive, it's the post-resurrection appearances that you read about in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus, he appeared to the disciples, he allowed them to touch him, he walked with them, he ate with them, he drank with them, he performed a miracle, you know, the catching of the fish with the mm-hmm. seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And so he's demonstrating that he is alive, and he's not just a ghost. He wasn't a phantom or anything like that. He was physically there in his resurrected body.
As a matter of fact, Scripture talks about many eyewitness accounts, even to 500 brethren at once, and it just bears the question that with so many eyewitness accounts that substantiate the resurrection, why then the doubt?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, there is no record of anybody in Scripture who saw him alive and then continued in unbelief.
Mm.
Of course, it's possible that there are some that just aren't recorded, but the Bible didn't give us any indication of that. But I think the reason for the doubt today, either people haven't looked at it, many of them don't want to believe. And I found this to be true with many skeptics that I've talked to. They want to debate me about creation evolution or all sorts of things, and I'll answer some questions there, but I'll try to get them to the resurrection as soon as possible. And what I find is that oftentimes they don't want to discuss it. They don't want to go there.
Hmm.
And I think one of the reasons is because they can't poke holes in it.
Very interesting. Now, you make an interesting point, though, in chapter 3 of your book. You point out that the Lord did not appear only to his followers, but to his skeptics as well. We generally don't think about that, so comment on that, if you would.
Yeah, that's one of the things that, you know, critics of the resurrection will say, is that, well, Jesus only appeared to his followers, supposedly. You know, they don't think that he actually did. But they'll say, so these guys are just making it up. But the fact of the matter is he appeared to at least two people who were skeptics. One was his half-brother James, the son of Mary and Joseph. It tells us in John chapter 7, even his brothers did not believe him, you know, during his ministry. And in Mark chapter 3, it goes even further. It says that his family tried to prevent him from speaking, saying that he was out of his mind. So that's where James was during Jesus' earthly ministry. And I think that's kind of understandable. You know, if your older brother one day starts going around telling everybody he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that would be kind of hard to take.
Mm-hmm.
But I always, it's weird with James. I always wonder, couldn't he have asked his mom, you know, hey, mom, hear what Jesus is saying? Is there anything to this?
Yeah.
She should have been able to set him straight, but for whatever reason, the brothers didn't believe in him.
Wow.
Then it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared to James. And where do we see James in Acts chapter 2? He's in the upper room with the rest of the disciples, and in Galatians, one of the earliest books of the New Testament, he's a pillar of the church. And in Acts chapter 15, he is he's kind of leading what's going on what we call the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles all gather together to try to figure out what to do with the Jewish-Gentile relationship issue and whether they should keep the law, that sort of thing in the church. And James is the one who stands up and kind of gives the decision, so he's leading it. So here's a guy who was a skeptic and suddenly is one of the main leaders in the early church. And what changed him? Well, he knew his brother had died, and he saw him alive again. And, of course, the most popular one, the big one, would be the Apostle Paul. Here's the guy who was trying to stamp out Christianity. He would arrest them. He'd throw the Christians in prison. He'd go even to a foreign country and throw them into jail, and he says in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, he voted against them, he cast his vote against them. He compelled them to blaspheme, and he says he persecuted them to the death. And so here's a guy who's killing Christians because he's so zealous for his Jewish beliefs, thinking that he's doing the right things because he's viewing Christians as a heretical sect. And then one day I like to say that Paul saw the light on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, Paul's life changed 180 degrees, and he became, I think, the greatest Christian who's ever lived, and wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and there was nothing that could prevent him from sharing the gospel. And he tells us in Philippians 3 the reason for that was the resurrection. He was motivated by that he endured the loss of all things and counts them as rubbish so that he may be found in Christ and know him and the power of his resurrection.
Mm. Very interesting. Tim Chafee, our guest here today. Tim, matter of fact, you write about one of the proofs of the resurrection is change in the disciples. And, I mean, you've just been exhibiting that with the Apostle Paul, but that change happened in the other disciples as well.
Yeah, it really did. If you think about what happened on the night Jesus was arrested, Jesus had already told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And, of course, Peter's like, no, I'll never do that. And then Jesus is arrested. And Peter is still pretty bold, tried to, pulled out a sword and tried to hack the guy's ear off. And then Jesus healed the man and makes sure the disciples are free to go. And then he's arrested and led back to the city. Well, Peter tried to stay pretty close. And then he's confronted by a servant girl, and he denies Jesus. Then he's confronted by some other people, and he denies them again. Then he denies them again. And then the rooster crowed, and Peter runs away in shame. Here he had denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. And then 50 days later, where do we find Peter? This guy who just denied Jesus to a servant girl is suddenly standing up on the day of Pentecost in front of thousands of Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem. And he gives them the least seeker-sensitive message of all time. He tells them that they had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, and yet they had just taken with wicked hands and killed him. And then he said, but God raised him up. And for the next eight verses, focuses on the resurrection.
Mm.
And 3,000 people came to believe that day. So what happened to Peter?
Wow.
He knew Jesus had died, and he saw him alive again.
Tim Chafee is our guest here today on Crosstalk, author of the book In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. We'll be back after the break. This is Crosstalk on the VCY American Network.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, geologist with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, how are diamonds formed?
Chris, diamonds are actually a crystalline form of carbon. It's thought that diamonds form deep inside the earth at unimaginable temperatures and pressures. Efforts to form diamonds synthetically require these extreme conditions. But evolutionists say it took billions of years to form them. But a recent breakthrough was able to form diamonds at much lower temperatures and pressures than before, and it only took about 12 hours. The product was virtually indistinguishable from natural diamonds. The lesson we can learn from this is it doesn't take long periods of time to accomplish geologic wonders. It just takes extreme conditions. The Bible speaks of just such a high-energy environment during the great flood of Noah's day. Our Earth doesn't really look old, it looks flooded. And that's the back-to-Genesis way of thinking.
Thanks, Dr. Morris. For more info on Genesis, visit us on the web at www.icr.org.
This is Crosstalk on VCY America. Tim Chaffee is our guest today, Director of Midwest Apologetics and the Content Manager for Attractions at Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. We're discussing his book In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. A little bit later in the program, we'll tell you how you can obtain a copy of the book. But looking at some of these critical challenges, and Tim, one of these matters that we have to wrestle with is the matter of the empty tomb. And there are several who will try to rationalize this in some way. What are some of those things people are saying today, and can it be refuted?
Yeah, well, that's what people need to realize, is that when the skeptics come up with these different arguments, you know, they're trying to explain away the data that we have, trying to explain away what really happened that first Easter morning, what they'll do is they'll come up with two classes of arguments. One sort of argument is those that explain how the disciples could have seen Jesus again. Of course, they're not saying resurrection, so whether it's visions or hallucinations or dreams or anything like that. The other is, how did the tomb become empty? And none of the theories that they have can explain both. It's either one or the other. So when people are looking at these skeptical views, they really have to pick two of these views, and yet not one of them holds up at all. So with the empty tomb, you know, people have been trying for centuries, ever since the resurrection morning. You know, they've been trying to explain it away. Think about what the religious leaders did when the soldiers came back into the city and reported that the tomb was empty, the angel came down and rolled away the stone. They paid the Roman soldiers to say that the disciples had come at night and stolen the body while they were asleep. Mm-hmm. So even from that very first day, there were people trying to explain away the empty tomb.
Mm-hmm. And had that been the case, boy, that would have meant their death, would it not?
If Roman soldiers fell asleep on the job, yeah, that's actually what would happen. They would have to run the gauntlet, is what Polybius tells us. Their entire company would line up form a tunnel, and the person who neglected his night duties, if he fell asleep or something, he would have to run through that while he's being beaten to death.
My. You also talk about the existence of the church as being a proof of the resurrection. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mentioned in the last, before the break, that, you know, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed the resurrection, and 3,000 people came to believe. Well, that was the start of the church. Day of Pentecost, with 3,000 people coming to believe. If the resurrection were made up, and Peter is giving that message and telling them, you know, God raised him from the dead, and that's the focus of his message, if you read through that in Acts chapter 2, anybody in the crowd could have said, hey, Peter, hold on a minute. Let's take a little walk. Let's go to the edge of town here. See that tomb right there? Let's roll away the stone. There's the body. Now sit down and stop lying to the people. Nobody could do that. In fact, if it was made up, the one place in the world where Christianity could not have started was Jerusalem. And yet that's where it started. And the fact that the focus of the message of the apostles, and you'll see this when you read through Acts, if you look at every single sermon that is or message delivered by an apostle, it's always about the resurrection. And if that event were faked, there's no way the church could have got off the ground. There's no way it could have started. There would have been no hope in the message, and everything the disciples were doing when they were going around the Roman Empire would have been based on something that they knew to be a lie.
Very interesting. Tim, you present a principle in your book called the principle of embarrassment. What is that?
Well, the principle of embarrassment is an important tool that historians use when trying to decide if an event in the past was likely to have happened. If you have people writing about an event, if it's from their own side, you know, so look, you've heard the line that history is written by winners. That's an overstatement. It's not always true, but generally it's true. Mm-hmm. The winning side of the war gets to write the history. But if you're talking about yourself as how great you are and how many wonderful things you did, well, of course you're going to say that, but are you going to include things that are hurtful to your case or seem embarrassing? I like what I heard one speaker say, if you tell me that you're brave, or your mother tells me you're brave, then I may not believe it, but if your worst enemy tells me that, then I'm going to believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And so in this case, what we have, like the embarrassing details, and that one would be more of an enemy attestation, two different things that historians look at. You have the first person to see Jesus alive again is really the last person on earth you would ever pick if you were making this up. because if the disciples were making up this belief system and it's rooted and grounded in the resurrection, the first person who sees them has got to be somebody really important. It's got to be somebody who's trustworthy, that people will look to, that they'll believe, and yet they pick the person that's mentioned is a woman. And in our day, that sounds like it's really derogatory, but in their day, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. And not only did they pick a woman, they picked Mary Magdalene, a woman that Jesus had cast seven demons out of. So it's probably the last person on earth you would ever pick if you make it up, and yet that's what they tell us. Well, why? Because that's exactly what happened.
Tim, chapter 11 of your book, you address a pretty important issue, and that is, did Jesus arise physically from the dead, or did he rise spiritually? How do you answer that?
Well, it really is an important issue for many reasons. One, because the skeptics, some of the critics, who maybe they're not atheistic or something, but you have some liberal Christians who are averse to miracles, and they'll say, well, he just had a spiritual resurrection. Of course, they can't explain the empty tomb then, because the body would have still been there. But there's even within Christianity people who affirm the resurrection that they have a mistaken notion about this as well, that they don't think that the body that went into the tomb was the body that came out. Mm-hmm. And yet that's exactly what Christian doctrine has always taught. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, the seed that is sown in the ground is the plant that comes up. So it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's the same body, and it's not just this spiritual entity. It's not just a, if you think about it, it's maybe we're getting a little deep here, but it's almost like Gnosticism. The Greeks had this philosophy where the physical world was bad. You didn't want anything to do with the physical world. You needed to reach the spiritual realm. That's where everything was good. And there's some Christians who kind of have that philosophy as well. I'm not saying they're Gnostics, but they sort of had that mentality when it comes to the resurrection. Why would he come back with a physical body? And, they think sort of the same thing about our eternal state as well. We always talk about it as heaven, and people think about, floating around on clouds and everything, but it's actually the New Jerusalem comes down to earth, the new heaven and the new earth. There is a physical, although changed, existence, a transformed existence, but it's still physical.
By the way, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking with Tim Chaffee today. He's author of the book In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. And the book is just over 200 pages, short chapters, easy to read, and gives you it gives you just that. It gives you an apologetic. It gives you the answer to the answers to respond to those who are skeptical or offer different challenges to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're making this book available, our way of saying thank you for your support of $13 or more. And that's going to include shipping to you, $13 or more, and available online at vcyamerica.org, vcyamerica.org, or by calling us at 1-800-729-9829. That's 1-800-729-9829. The book is called In Defense of Easter, and no doubt, ladies and gentlemen, you've encountered those who have been skeptical or have offered challenges to the resurrection of Christ, even denying that it happened. How do you respond to those issues? And you'll find it in the book, In Defense of Easter, again, by calling 1-800-729-9829. Our way of saying thank you for your support of $13 or more. There are those who have alleged that there are contradictions in the resurrection accounts in the Gospels as to the number of women at the tomb or number of angels present or the order of things. Are there contradictions in the Gospels, Tim?
No. Do you want me to elaborate?
That's the short answer, but yeah, let's have you elaborate.
That's the short answer. But the easy one to deal with is like the number of women to the tomb or the number of angels in the tomb. Matthew implies there were three women that went to the tomb. Mark talks about two. Luke names three of them and then says, and the other women, so at least five. And then John talks about Mary Magdalene, but when she comes back and tells Peter and John that she had been to the tomb, she said, they've taken away the body of our Lord, and we don't know where they've lain him. So she acknowledges there was more than one. But those aren't contradictions, because Matthew doesn't say there were three and only three in Abihu. He says there were more or less lying to you. He's just telling you about three of them.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke is the one who gives us the most information. There were three and other women, so there's at least five. So those aren't contradictory details. The one that's a little more complex to get into is the order of the appearances. And if you, part of that is because Luke does what's called telescoping, where historians do this, where they line up historical events, and they don't always tell you that there's a break in the timing, you know, the days. So in Luke 24, it seems like every appearance that he lists all is on the same day.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that's over a 40-day period.
Mm-hmm.
So that's part of the reason for the confusion. But there's a chapter in my book where I do go into detail about how to make sense of the resurrection appearances. And we have to understand that he appeared to Mary Magdalene first and then to the other women after that. And there's a little detail we need to grab from the text from elsewhere to understand what's going on that morning. All four of the Gospels, you can put them together, and also 1 Corinthians 15 with the listing of the appearances. You can put all of those together perfectly. There's no contradiction.
Okay, and again, folks, more details in the book itself. So, Tim, Jesus resurrected from the dead, but there were others who resurrected from the dead, too. I think of the son of the widow of Zarephath. There was the son of the woman of Shunem. There was the daughter of Jairus. There was Lazarus. There was others. What makes the resurrection of Jesus unique?
Well, it needs to be in the sense that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. So something about his rising was different than the other ones. And if you think about what that was, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow from the town of Nain that Jesus raised, or the ones you mentioned in the Old Testament, all of those people died again. And Jesus is raised in a transformed, or we might say glorified body that is never going to... It's imperishable. It's like the body that we are going to have someday when we're raised. This corruptible body will put on incorruption. This perishable body will become imperishable, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's the kind of body that Jesus had. He can never die again. And it's a preview of what we'll have.
Hmm. Who raised Jesus from the dead?
It's a good question. We know that God did. It also, the Bible also speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus himself said that he has power to lay down his life and to take it up again.
Hmm.
So in one sense, I think I'm going to say all members of the Trinity were involved in that.
Very good. Tim Chafee, our guest here today on Crosstalk, and we're going to take a break here momentarily and also open our phone lines. If you have a question as it pertains to the resurrection, we invite you to pick up your phone. Give us a call, 800-733-9829. That's 1-800-733-9829. That's our call-in number here to ask a question of our guest. And if you're calling, if you're wanting to order the book, because there's so much more information than what we've gleaned through this interview today. But folks, you can study it much more in depth. A lot of biblical references that are there. You can contact our switchboard at 800-729-9829. That's 1-800-729-9829. The book's available for donation of $13. But with your questions, get on board here, 800-733-9829. We'll be back in 1 minute. You're listening to Crosstalk.
Having to prove the existence of God to an atheist is like having to prove the existence of the sun at noon on a clear day. Yet millions are embracing the foolishness of atheism. Now from Ray Comfort comes The Atheist Delusion. This 60-minute DVD pulls back the curtain and reveals what is going on in the mind of those who deny the obvious. It introduces you to a number of atheists who you'll follow as they go where the evidence leads, find a roadblock, and enter into a place of honesty that is rarely seen on film. You'll hear the compelling questions that cause them to doubt their atheism. You can obtain one copy of The Atheist Delusion for a donation of $5, 5 copies for a donation of $18, or 10 copies for a donation of $25 by calling 1-800-729-9829. Simply call VCY America at 1-800-729-9829. 1-800-729-9829.
This is Crosstalk on VCY America. Tim Chaffee is our guest today. He is the director of Midwest Apologetics and also the content manager for attractions at the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Tim, for those who would like your website or more information about your ministries, go ahead and provide your sites for us, if you would.
I'm in the process of switching things over from Midwest Apologetics,
Okay. Which
is midwestapologetics.org. That's still active. It's still live. That's where my blog is still there. My store is still there. But everything is switching over to what I'm calling Risen Ministries, again, having to do with the resurrection, so Risen. And the website for that is risenmin.com.
Okay.
So that's a lot. That's not as much of a mouthful as Midwest Apologetics is.
Very good. Okay, again, that's midwestapologetics.org, transitioning to risenmin.com. Our number to crosstalk, 800-733-9829. Let's begin in Missouri. Pastor Mark, thanks for calling Crosstalk. You're on the air.
Thank you. I wanted to comment on the power of the resurrection. Tim, would you comment on this? You might have to give me about 40 seconds, but in Greek, the verb role is kulio, and in Mark 16:3, there's a preposition added, apokulio, to roll away. And in Mark 16:4, there's a preposition, anakulio, which means to roll up a slope or incline. In other words, in this verse in Mark 16:4, it was a supernatural, powerful push back up in the place where it was in the first place. And then again, John 20:1, it uses for removed arrow in the Greek, and that arrow is literally to pick something up and carry it away, implying a great force pushing back and up and far away. So I want people to understand that the text in the Greek is communicating that there are things that go against the natural law in the fact that that stone, lithos, 2,000 pounds, that thing was blown back up where it came from. Now, what would you say about that regarding the text and the way that coolio and arrow are used in the text?
Thank you, Pastor Mark.
Yeah, thank you, Mark. That's a good question, and I'm glad you point those things out. I guess the one thing I would mention is that I don't know if that prefaced that question by talking about the power of the resurrection. In Matthew 28:2, it talks about how an angel came down from heaven, and he's the one who rolled back the stone, or pushed away, or threw back the stone back to its place. So, just so that listeners aren't confused on that, it's not that the moment Jesus rose, the power given off by that event is what blew the stone back or something. It was an angel doing that. But there is tremendous power in the resurrection, not only in the the fact that Jesus rose, the confidence it gives us in our beliefs, but also the fact that he is alive within us. We have that as well. So throughout the New Testament, you'll see there's times where it just seems like Paul can't even get out a sentence without reminding people that Jesus rose.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were so excited about it, and the disciples, that's what they put their entire lives on the line everywhere they went, because they knew they had seen him alive again, and they were willing to die for that belief. So, yeah, there's great power in the resurrection.
We have Juanita calling next from Lubbock, Texas. Juanita, you're on the air.
Yes, I have a scripture I'd like to read. It's in Matthew 27:52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which were asleep arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto men.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you ever hear about these? I've never heard it.
Matter of fact, hey, thank you for this, Juanita. You reference this in your book as well, Tim.
Yes,
yeah,
I am.
Go ahead.
Over 30 years, and then I was teaching little ones, and then adults.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to have Tim address that. Go ahead, Tim.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons that we don't hear much about it is it's really strange. If you look at what happens, Matthew's talking about the veil of the temple being torn, and we read about that elsewhere. But Matthew is the only one who mentions this, and he talks about the graves being open and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the graves after the resurrection. They appeared to many people in the city. So the skeptics oftentimes will point to this and say, well, see, Matthew's just making this up because nobody else talks about it. And that would be such a huge event. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem would have been talking about this. This would have been the most important thing, you know, next to the resurrection itself. So surely something else has to be going on. You know, somebody had to have talked about it, but the fact that Matthew's the only one means that he must have just made it up. I don't buy that at all. In fact, there's a perfectly good explanation as to why Matthew's the only one that talks about it. Matthew is writing to an audience of Jewish readers. It's very clear when you read through his gospel. Over and over again, he talks about how this was done to fulfill the prophecy which said this, and he keeps using those sorts of phrases. The Jews didn't have a problem with bodily resurrection. They believed that was going to happen, but they thought it was going to happen at the end of time, the end of history, I should say. But the Greek audience, which is what the other ones were addressed to, or largely a Greek audience, had a huge problem with physical resurrection. So why would you bring up an event right before the highlight of your message, right before you're going to talk about Jesus' resurrection, that's going to distract your readers so that they don't get the emphasis, they don't get the most important point that you're trying to make? So I think that's why Matthew alone mentioned this as opposed to the other three. But as to Juanita's question as to why we don't hear about it much, I think part of it's because it's only in Matthew, and maybe we don't focus enough on the resurrection. Maybe we hear it just once every year at Easter time. Somebody will read, you know, whether it's from Mark or from Luke or from John or Matt. You might only hear it once every 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
And so people just avoid that one because it is strange.
Mm. Thank you, Juanita.
Strange, but it was God's power.
Yes, amen.
Yep.
Amen, indeed. Thank you for the call. We're going next to Venice, Florida. Todd, you're on the air.
Yes, I have a question for you about Easter, but it's also about Christmas, and that's the confusion of dates, apparently the confusion of dates. Now, we have an Enoch calendar, we have a Jewish calendar, and we have a Gregorian calendar. They're all indicating approximate times. Now, when I was a kid, I used to raise sheep in 4-H, and I can tell you that I don't think that Jesus was born in December.
Okay, Todd, just so we don't go too far down the trail, let's address the major question you have about dates. What about the issue of a changing date for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday, as we think of it, Tim?
Yeah, that was actually something that was done in the early church. You know, a lot of things get blamed on Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. This actually was one that took place at that point. It was one of the few things that people talk about all the time. Unfortunately, Constantine wanted to make a break from what was viewed as a Jewish practice, and he was very derogatory towards the Jews and how he talked about this. But the Jewish Passover, obviously the resurrection was always just 3 days after the Passover. And so some people in the early church celebrated at that time, and then there were other people who wanted to make a clean break from that, and Constantine and some of the others at that point did make a break from it, and they decided to set the date for Easter at a different time of the year, and we've got a really strange way to determine when it will be. That's why it changes so much in March and April every year. So we know the historical reasons for why they did it. To me, I don't think it's so much important as to what day do you celebrate it. I think I've already said we should celebrate the resurrection every single day of the year. So we know that the disciples, you know, whenever they were speaking, they were talking about the resurrection. So it's something that we should always be celebrating and not reserving for one day a year.
Great. Thank you, Todd. Our number to Crosstalk, 800-733-9829, 1-800-733-9829. We have Jeff calling next from Superior, Wisconsin. You're on the air, Jeff.
Yes, thank you. I, you know, humbly want to say I've seen the risen Lord in my spiritual life. I've pursued that journey of, and I've seeked that and seen what I believe is the spiritual presence of Christ in our world. But I'm curious about the gospel passage where it says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I wonder if you could help me with understanding that.
Thank you, Jeff.
Yeah, that is from John chapter, I believe it's in John chapter 20. And so he's talking to Thomas at that point. And, you know, the first time Jesus appears to all the disciples together without Thomas there is on the night of his that he rose from the dead. And then 8 days later, you know, Thomas hadn't been present. Then Jesus appears to them again. And then Thomas gets to see him. And Jesus said, you know, Thomas had famously said, I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in the nail scars. And so when Jesus appears, he's like, here you go, Thomas. You know, that's my paraphrase. It never tells us that Thomas actually did, that he actually touched him. It just says that Thomas said, my Lord and my God, which is the correct response to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's in that context, here's where Jesus said, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. So the disciples had to go out and convince an unbelieving world that Jesus had risen from the dead. They got to see it in their lives. They got to actually physically see him. But I've never physically seen him. You know, most Christians throughout history have never physically seen him.
Mm-hmm.
We do see the effect that he worked in our lives, and we see the changes and everything, and so we have that testimony within us, but we don't actually physically see him like the disciples got to, and so that's what he's talking about.
One day we will behold him, won't we?
Yeah, amen. I can't wait for that day.
Yeah, amen. Thank you, Jeff. We've got Mingo calling from Rio Grande Valley, Texas. You're on the air, Mingo.
Very much, and like I tell you always, we pray for your radio station and your program,
mm-hmm.
and what a wonderful man you have today in Tim. And I just wanted to add a little bit, Jim and Tim, on how Christ, before the resurrection, what he did. And if you, in the book of John, it says he raised Lazarus from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And, but with Lazarus, he told men to help him. He says to the man, remove the rock, the stone. So they did that. And then when he gave life, because only Christ gives life, I want to make this very clear to all the audience. Christ is the one that gives life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But we find out that he also tells the people there to remove the clothing, the bandages that he had. So men participated with Lazarus, but nobody participated with him.
Mm-hmm.
The angels removed the stone. He alone raised himself from the dead, and no one. That way, salvation is by grace. Only God gives salvation to people. Man has nothing to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
And what a tremendous lesson he gave us before he arose from the dead. And I can be here all day, Brother Jim, mm-hmm. telling you about the other Gospels too, but
yep.
I think that is very important to remember that Christ died for our sins, like Paul says,
yep.
according to the Scriptures, and that he arose from the dead according to the Scriptures.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jim, and I hope I'm clear on that, and if I'm not, please clear me out, Brother Jim.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Mingo. We'll have our guest comment right after the break. This is Crosstalk on VCY America. Tim Chaffee is our guest today, author of the book In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. Back in just a minute. By the way, our phone number, 800-733-9829.
For the Worldview Week in Minute, I'm Brandon House. Our website's worldviewradio.com. We've been doing a series on our broadcast network on brainwashing and how Americans have been brainwashed. The CIA declassified a report on brainwashing from 1956 in which they state, quote, the process of brainwashing is essentially one in which two paths are being followed. One is the demoralizing process, the result of which is to reduce the victim's critical faculties to the point where he no longer discriminates clearly between true and false, logical and illogical. The other is the reorganizing process in which he's required to construct his confession, elaborate it, defend it, and believe it, end quote. Well, my friends, young people today are being, well, in some cases, asked to defend the Holocaust, thereby using problem-solving skills to be demoralized, to make a statement, a thesis, construct it, confess it, and defend it, just like they've done to prisoners of war.
This is Crosstalk on VCY America. Tim Chafee is our guest today. I've put together just a wonderful book here called In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. It's about 200 pages in length, many chapters, addresses many of the issues we've discussed, but much more in depth and more information than what we got through on the program today. But answers just a whole number of questions and issues here. Did someone else take the place of Jesus on the cross? Is a resurrection of Jesus just the stuff of legend? Was a resurrection copied from pagan saviors? Did Jesus rise physically or only spiritually? Did the disciples steal the body? Has the family tomb of Jesus been found? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Did Jesus fake his own death? These are all individual chapters in the book, and these are often things that skeptics will throw at you. And if you'd like to have that biblical response and dealing with these issues, we're making Tim's book available, our way of saying thank you for your support of $13 or more to Crosstalk. And you can obtain his book online at vcyamerica.org, vcyamerica.org, or by calling our switchboard 800-729-9829, 1-800-729-9829. Just before the break, Mingo was calling in from Texas, Tim, and was asked and just talked about the resurrection of Lazarus that took place there. Your comment?
Yeah, he was stressing the point that, you know, Jesus told men to roll away the stone, but of course Jesus is the one who raised Lazarus. And we like to use that around here at Answers in Genesis sometimes as a reminder that what we're doing in apologetics, our arguments can't save anybody. Our arguments, you know, if we give a defense for the gospel, if we give a defense for creation or other things, what we're really doing is removing stumbling blocks. We're removing those stones that are keeping people from seeing the Savior, keeping people from seeing what the Savior has done. And so Lazarus's resurrection is a good reminder that God uses us. He chooses to use fallen people, even though he doesn't have to. He could do it all himself. But he wants us to do certain things. We remove the stumbling blocks. We do those things. But he's the one who gives new life. He is the one who raises the dead. He's the one who does the supernatural work. And yet he involves us in the natural work.
Don is calling in from Pensacola, Florida. Don, you're on the air.
Yeah, appreciate the subject today. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, in John 11:25. Mm-hmm. The title of your book is great, In Defense of Easter. And our Holy Bible has the word Easter in it in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And the Holy Spirit has preserved that word for over 400 years. And I thank God for that.
Yeah, much more than 400 years. Thank you, Don. Indeed, God's word is preserved, and we praise him for that. Thank you for the call. I want to bring up another issue, Tim, that we didn't discuss on the air at all, but you do bring it up in your book. And we do see in the United States today and even around the world the growing influence of Islam. What does the Quran claim on the topic of the resurrection?
The Quran has what is could really be called like a case of mistaken identity. The Muslims believe that Jesus did not actually die on the cross because they do view Jesus as a great prophet. In fact, they believe greater things about Jesus than they do about Muhammad, which is really interesting. They believe that Jesus was sinless while Muhammad was sinful. So they do hold Jesus in high esteem. They would just say that Christians have corrupted his message, but they believe that he never died on the cross, but before the crucifixion, he was taken up to heaven. And many of them believe that a disciple that was transformed to look just like him, probably Judas, and then he's the one who went to the cross and died. And if you think about it, it's really rather deceptive on Allah's part if that's what happened, because here he's making everybody think it's Jesus when it's really not Jesus.
Mm.
And their whole basis for doing that is saying that God wouldn't allow one of his prophets to suffer. Well, maybe they should read the Old Testament, especially Jeremiah. You know, prophets did suffer, and sometimes they were killed.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting. Let's pick up one final caller. This is from Wisconsin Dells, and it's Abigail calling. Hi, Abigail, you're on the air.
Hi. I just wanted to say I'm so thankful when I hear God's words, like, we do Bible time in the morning, and when I'm reading about how, you know, God died on the cross, Jesus, I'm just so thankful for his word. I'm so thankful that we have it today.
Mm. Amen.
And, I mean, we were just talking about in Our Lady's Bible study about even in different versions, you know, we still can hear his word. We can hear his truth.
Yeah.
And I'm so thankful for that.
Amen. Thank you, Abigail, for sharing that. That's a good closer to the program today. And Tim, even as the Apostle John wrote, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And Don made reference to this before. God has preserved his word, and what a joy it is for us to have God's word, that we have it there to read, to make it a part of our lives as well.
Yeah, amen. And one thing I want to mention real quickly is about the resurrection. I often remind students of this. You know, they're going to face challenges when they go out into the world. They're going to be people who are attacking their faith, and you don't have to be an expert on every single thing in the Bible. Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer, a defense to those who ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, and do that with meekness and fear. Well, what is that hope? Well, if you look back earlier in Peter's letter, he says that God has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if we are able to give a defense of the resurrection, if we're able to give an answer as to why we believe in it, because God raised Jesus from the dead, because of that event, then that's what I would focus on. So sometimes if people are questioning about science, if they're questioning about all the other things, I'm not saying those are unimportant, but if you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt, if you can have that deep conviction in your soul about Jesus rising from the dead, everything else will fall into place.
Amen.
And so I would stress that event.
And friends, the very final chapter that Tim writes about in his book is entitled, How Can the Resurrection Be a Source of Comfort? Deals with that question on several pages there, but it helps us to underscore that death is not the end, and there's so much more that we have to look forward to when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me mention the book, In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges to the Resurrection of Jesus. Again, we're making it available, our way of saying thank you for your support of $13 or more, available at vcyamerica.org or calling 1-800-729-9829. Tim Chafee, our guest today. Tim, thanks for joining us.
Jim, thanks so much for having me on.
And friends, Tim, again, keep him in your prayers as he directs Midwest Apologetics, but also is the content manager for attractions at Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Blessed ministry here in the States. Thanks for listening.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the Internet from VCY America. Views expressed may or may not be those of this station. For a CD of today's program, send a donation of $6 or more to VCY Tape Ministry, 3434 West Kilbourne Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53208, or download by RSS or podcast from crosstalkamerica.com. And join us again for Crosstalk.